Oh, happy Memorial Day weekend, everybody. It's good to be back with you today. Here's what we're up to. This Sunday, what we're doing is we're looking again at the Beatitudes. I'm going to be quick because it's hot, right? So I've just cut 100 words out. So it's I also can't hear at home. All right. So what we're doing is we're looking at the Beatitudes, which, as we talked about, are the summary statements used at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount to describe the way of God's kingdom in the world. And as we talked about, these statements all begin with the word blessed, as in, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we've also talked about, the key to understanding these statements is reclaiming what the word blessed might mean. This is our fourth time exploring a beatitude, so I'm hoping that you might know what I'm about to say before I say it. But blessed here is best translated as one to whom the good life belongs. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is that paradoxically, those who are low in power, who are poor in their capacity to affect change in the world, are the ones to whom the good life already belongs. And so our question has been, what in the world can Jesus mean by that? Well, what he means first is that if you are poor in spirit, you don't need to chase power or privilege or influence. That's the game that the world plays, but it's not a game that's ultimately good for you. And second, Jesus means that when we stop striving for a moment and consider where we are, we have an opportunity to realize that God might be closer to us than we assume. After all, when we listen to the Beatitudes, we have to remember it's Jesus who's talking to us, that God has drawn near now. So if your assumption is that we need to chase success, or that we need to chase holiness, or we need to chase kind of perfect rule following as a way of trying to reach salvation, to be in God's presence, then you can be free of that mistake, because salvation has already come to where you are. Now, the effect of the Beatitudes is that they invite us to see that the kingdom of God, which is to say, a vision of the world that operates as it's intended to operate, with all things richly loved and working in harmony, that doesn't have to be something that's far away from us, that in fact it's something that we can participate in right now. The good life can belong to us exactly where we are. All that requires, as we've discussed, is a reorientation of our hearts away from fear and scarcity and towards the generous grace and rich love of our Father. Jesus is the conduit. Jesus is the gateway to this kingdom. When we look to him and follow in the way that he has laid out for us, then we are all freely welcomed as citizens there. So thus far, we have looked at how the good life is readily available to those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn, and to those who are meek. So where can we find the good life this week? In Matthew 5, Jesus says this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So the good life belongs to those who hunger for righteousness, which means that we need to know what that word is all about, which means it's word study time on a Sunday morning. So the key term for this week is righteousness, and it's a doozy. So let's get the bad definitions off the table first. Righteousness does not mean holiness. Righteousness is not a synonym for moral perfection. Righteousness also does not mean justice, as in, the good life belongs to those who fight for legal wrongs to be righted. Justice is certainly important, but it's not the express subject here. Rather, the root for the word righteousness, as we see it in this text, is the Hebrew word tzedakah, which is sometimes translated as charity, but which is better understood contextually has the ethical responsibility to foster right relationships. The ethical responsibility to foster right relationships. The essential idea is that in a Hebrew understanding of the world, all people are image bearers of God. And in a Christian worldview, we talk about this in terms of being God's children. And as God's children, we believe that we are all of us on this planet, deeply loved and deeply valued. God cares for us, and God wants to include us in his kingdom. And it is our own willfulness, we believe, our own sin that causes us to turn our back on who and what we are in order to instead pursue our own way of things. And therefore, we believe that we are the relationship breakers. We break relationship with God, and then in our pride and in our fear, we break relationships with each other, with creation. We even break relationships with ourselves. Zedekiah communicates that righteousness is a responsibility to reforge the things that are broken by working towards the good. It means giving charitably to help those who are marginalized or exploited because of sin so that they can get back on their feet. It also means apologizing to those we have wronged so that friendships can heal. It means praying for our enemies and sitting shiva with those who are grieving. It is a requirement for God's people to be people who work to fix the things that sin destroys. It is then a way for those who claim to be of him to be like him, sharing his heart and being his hands and his feet in the world. There's an ancient Hebrew tradition which still persists in Jewish communities connected to this concept. It's called the tzedakah jar, or sometimes the pushka jar. Jewish families will keep a box near the door of their homes and in their synagogues for donations. And when anybody passes the jar, they're expected to add to it. And when it's full, the money is given to a person in the community who is in need. And this might sound like simple charity, but it's significantly more than that. The members of the family, including the children in the family, are all to participate in the practice. It doesn't matter if you don't have much to give. It doesn't matter if the donation is a lot or a little. What matters is that everybody routinely experiences a reminder that they are obligated to each other. Everybody is reminded they're obligated to each other. Now, money doesn't solve every injustice, every problem that sin creates in the world. We know that. But it also is true that letting go is a way of remembering that money has this tendency to convince us that what we have because in some way we are better or more hardworking or more deserving than everybody else. And that is a dangerous and a destructive and a sinful belief. Your neighbor is also a child of God and deeply beloved. You can't be righteous and ignore the brokenness between you. Here's how God lays out the problem through the prophet Isaiah. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They want God on their side. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. It would seem that, as ever, that the Israelites have confused religious observance here for sharing God's heart. And what is God's heart in this context? It is right relationships. It is for exploitation and selfishness to stop, for those who are in power to advocate for justice and cooperation, for our hearts to break when our brothers and our sisters suffer, and then to bring our brothers and sisters into our own homes so that they can belong and so they can heal. And in this passage, I'm struck by that last line, right? Your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Why your rear guard? Because I would contend that, like a shepherd, God stands behind his flock, urging them to go the right way, to stay together, and ensuring that nobody gets left behind. The good life belongs to those who hunger and thirst for right relationships. It belongs to those who experience genuine longing for the things that sin has broken to be repaired and to be restored. It belongs to those who don't wait on God to nudge them with the shepherd's crook to get them going in the right direction, but who give generously of their time and their money and their energy and their passions so that everyone can rediscover, can remember that they are precious and beloved children of God. So that the fears and the insecurities which cause us to hole up in the first place, to be afraid of people, to hoard what we have, and to scrap for whatever we can get, so that those feelings can be overwhelmed by the generosity and the love of a community where everybody is included, everybody is supported, everybody is nurtured, everybody is fed. What challenges us, I think, about this vision is that in this country, in this culture, in this community, even in this particular church, we can lack real trust in how God says all of this stuff is supposed to happen. The Pushkajar is a cute idea, we might think, but it is not going to solve institutional problems. Isaiah's rebuke, we are quick to remember, isn't actually intended for regular folks in Israel. It's intended for the leaders of Israel, for people who have the power to change things. And therefore, it can't really apply to me or to you down here at the bottom of the stack without any actual agency to effect change. So we can retreat back to the spot of wondering, like, what could any of us actually do to repair the brokenness in Annapolis, much less the brokenness in Maryland or in America or in the world? And this isn't an unreasonable thought. And although I'm going to push back on it here in a second, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that it is a mistake for you to vote or to protest or to petition for big picture changes. Those things, which are justice-oriented things, are all good to do. But what I am saying is that the way God actually teaches us to pursue right relationships is worth exploring, perhaps even worth trusting, even if it can be hard for us to see sometimes how the God way can actually work in the ways that we want it to. So what is the God way? What does God actually show us about how the deep and profound damage in the world is supposed to be repaired? Surely God knows that my neighbor is in poverty because of deeper inequalities than a few hundred of my dollars could ever fix. Surely God understands that feeding a hungry child doesn't protect that child from gun violence, or sheltering one immigrant family doesn't fix broken foreign policies in our country. God must know that there are bigger fish to fry than me and my neighbor. And God, of course, does know all of that. And still, When the time came for God to initiate his redemption plan for not just one country, but for the entire world for all time, what was God's strategy for doing that? Because it wasn't a global dictator down from heaven snapping his fingers and making all the wrongs right. God's strategy was the son of a carpenter. Jesus could have assumed power. He could have fixed the world with a sword. He could have fixed it with a pen. But instead, Jesus chose to walk with fishermen, to heal and feed the poor, to speak with adulterers and dine with tax collectors, ultimately to die. And what can we learn from this as an example? I think what we can learn is that being passionate about creating right relationships starts with our actual hunger and our actual thirst. You cannot skip over your neighbor on your way to the ballot box or on your way to the protest line. Your heart has to get righteous. And even more than your heart, your belly has to get righteous. God has said consistently, and he has said from the beginning, that big things get broken in this world because people are hungry for the wrong things. Instead of being filled by him, we try to fill ourselves up. And then when that doesn't work, we get angry, and we get jealous, we get disillusioned, and we get bitter, and then we hurt each other out of those emotions. And what God remembers, but we so quickly forget, is that fixing the systems, waving a magic wand, and fixing this whole world isn't going to matter if people's bellies are still broken. We have to hunger for righteousness, not just fight for it. Back when I was living in South Carolina, I was once selected to be on a jury for a serious criminal case. I've told this story before, but I don't know that many of you were here for it, so I risked repeating it today. Anyways, I was selected to be on a jury, and the trial involved the prosecution of a black teenage boy, a 17-year-old, for burglary and kidnapping and the sexual assault of a married 16-year-old Mexican immigrant. And the trial was awful. The defendant, along with three other older boys, targeted the woman and her family because they knew that she, her husband, her sister, and her brother-in-law were all in the country illegally. And so they suspected that meant that they could do whatever they wanted and no one would press charges, and they were very nearly right. What happened is one night, the four boys broke into the home, they beat the two men unconscious, and then they locked the girls in the bathroom where they all abused them. The evidence of this crime was overwhelming. There were fingerprints, witnesses, DNA. This wasn't a careful plan that the four boys engaged in. Drugs were involved in the idea and in the moment. And in the case of our defendant, things were particularly terrible. In addition to forensic evidence that put him there and made and suggested he was the perpetrator of the crime, his three friends had all taken plea deals in exchange for implicating him. He was the only one to take the case to trial, and again, his only hope was that none of the four victims would actually show up to court. But one of the two sisters did, and as I sat in the jury box, this teenage girl held back tears and repeated her story through an interpreter, probably for the 100th excruciating time. And after a week of witnesses and examinations for the prosecution, including the appearance of all three of the other of the defendant's friends, each of whom pointed shaking fingers at him from the witness stand, after all of that, it was the defense's turn. And the defense immediately rested their case without a witness or a word. We deliberated for just over an hour, and then we found the boy guilty on all charges. When the time came for sentencing, this boy of 17 was given life plus 60 years, and he would die in prison. His friends, who were older than him, who everybody in the case acknowledged came up with the plan, they each received 20-year sentences for their testimonies as part of their plea deals, all with the possibility of early release and parole. The victim, who came to court, had, in fact, been abandoned by her husband, and her sister, and her brother-in-law, all of whom had already fled back to Mexico. And we were told that after the trial, she would be deported as well. I remember when the verdict was read, the boy's mother was there, and she wept in the courtroom. And here's the only question, I think. Where is justice in this? Where could justice even begin in this? What would it even mean? Crimes were punished, but with wild inequality. Everybody suffered. Nothing was repaired or made right. The good life belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. All I can believe in, all I can trust, is this. Someone could have held that boy's mother and comforted her. Someone can make sure that that young woman knows that she was brave and courageous beyond measure. Someone can visit that boy in prison and make sure he knows that he hasn't been forgotten or abandoned, no matter what he's done. Someone can give generously to alleviate everybody's poverty in this story. Somebody can treat their neighbors like the children of God they are and do this in a way that allows every other little boy or little girl in their neighborhood to see that just because somebody is a stranger to them, that does not make them less human. And all of us can hunger and thirst for these things to happen. And just like when we're hungry, we can experience God's kingdom as something that we need in the world now, as something that we cannot bear to forget about or to ignore. Jesus teaches us that the changes that we want to see in the world begin with us. They begin with our hearts, our compassion, our convictions, our repentance, our transformation. God's kingdom is not a top-down thing, it's a bottom-up thing. So do we feel an all-encompassing passion for right relationships? Do we feel this for relationships in every direction from us? When I know that I'm not right with God, when I know that I'm distant from Him, do I feel hungry to fix that? When I know that things are rocky between me and my spouse, am I thirsty to listen, to apologize, to repair it? Do I see right relationships with my kids as urgent, as necessary? Do I see the brokenness in my extended family with my parents and my siblings as my responsibility to repair? I confess I don't. And maybe we don't hunger and thirst for right relationships with our neighbors or with our brothers and sisters living in public housing down the block. Maybe we don't hunger and thirst for right relationships with the immigrant or with the imprisoned or with the politician, even the political opponent. Maybe we don't hunger for healthy relationships there because we have stuffed our bellies so full of our own self-righteousness, of our own ego and our greed and our pride that we don't even remember what hunger for what's healthy, for what's actually righteous feels like anymore. So I would contend that we need regular reminders that right relationships are our responsibility. And maybe that's a push to jar. Maybe it's a daily quiet time. Maybe it's the routine of being here on Sundays, even holiday weekend Sundays. But we need to remember our hunger Jesus has told us, God has insisted that the kingdom of God isn't something we're waiting on so that everything can be fixed in a flash, in an instant, that it is something that we can participate in now. So the prayer today is this: may we find our hunger this week. May we make the phone call, prolong the conversation, ask the question, be the first person to say we're sorry, and may working to repair one relationship lead us to a passion for repairing more and more and more of them. And may that work spread beyond us, beyond this room, until everybody is treated like a child of God by somebody. And may I be ready. May I even be excited when that somebody is needed.